And I'm going to look at those verses there that we looked at in 2 Kings chapter 2. But before we do that, let me pray with you for a moment. Father, we give you thanks again for the privilege of bowing before you in Jesus' name. And here we are again, Lord, with your word. And we pray, Lord, we all need help just to grasp what it's saying to us and understand and what God is saying to us through it. We need to be able to do that. And only with your help can we do it. And so we ask by the power of your precious Holy Spirit and that God will just do a work in our hearts and in our lives for his glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let me just say before we begin to look at that, a wee bit about Newry. At the moment, I'm going round Derrybeg again. This will be my third time round it. And, you know, one of the things that I've noticed again is that every time I go, it's easier to work in. I never get any abuse from anybody there, and every day I go out, there are people who are glad to talk to me. I meet people who tell me the most bizarre things about their lives. Things that, you know, if it was me personally, I wouldn't tell other people, but they almost feel that they need to tell somebody about things that they're doing that they know that is wrong, and some of the things that they tell you are really, really quite difficult just to hear people say what they say there. But, you know, you go out and people express a need to you. They talk to you and express, you know, an interest in the gospel. Not only have I been doing Derrybeg, I've been working in a place called Camlock there as well. And that's been a bit of an eye-opener as well, working in there. It's a hard area, real, real tough area. But same thing again, you know, one day I met a wee lad in an estate. He was reading the Bible. Somebody had given him a Bible some time back, and he was reading through it like a book, and he was at Isaiah. And he said, I'm at number 20 at the minute. That's chapter 20. And I said to him, look, when you get to number 53, you're going to read there about, you know, about God's promise of a Savior coming to be crucified for you. And I said, when you get there, read that. Read it carefully and ask God to help you to understand what it's really all about. Just do that. And he said, oh, we'll do that, he said. And so, you know, I'm praying for him, and I've got a whole list of people that I pray for. And I met another girl one day and knocked the door, and nobody came to it for a while, and I was moving on to another door, and she came out and shouted at me and come back, and she said, what's this? Because I'd put a tract through the door, and I said, it's a gospel tract to try to get you to read the Bible and understand what Jesus has done. And she started to talk to me, and she said to me, you know, me and my brother had this argument, this discussion, she said. This is a woman married with children, and we had this discussion about, how could anybody say for sure that they could go to heaven? How could you say that? How could anybody know for sure that they would go to heaven when they would die? And I said to her, well, I said, look, you know, that's God speaking to us, telling us that he's our Heavenly Father, that he loves us. And if we trust him, he'll bring us to heaven. I said, I've got two boys at home. I said, I don't have very much, I said to her. But I said, the few bob that I have, whenever I die, they're going to get it. And I said, no better than that. I've told them they're going to get it. And they know that it's theirs. It's there for them. Because I love them. And I want them to have it. And I said, God's the same with us. God loves me, and he wants me to know that if I trust in his son, he wants me to know that I've got a home in heaven. He doesn't want me running about pulling my hair out thinking, what will happen to me when I die? He wants me to know that he loves me, and that there's a home in heaven for me. And he wants you to know that as well. And I had this great talk with her. And you know, when she was just glad to get talking to me as well. And I could hardly get away from her. And I'll meet other people too. I'm doing this talk tonight here, I'll mention a couple of other people as well. And just, you know, that whole idea out there. As I said this morning, people are looking to go home. That's the reality. People are saying, how do I get home to where I can find peace and where I can find some contentment? And there you are in distress, and they don't know what to do. And I hope if you're a Christian tonight, and I'm going to try and do this in a way that will, I hope will move you to try and talk to people about Jesus. That there are people out there, and you look at them and you think, you know, maybe they're no interest or no idea what's going on. And you have no idea what's going on in their heart and mind. That God wants them to know, and he cares for them. And you know, you ask yourself these questions. When I walked into Derrybeg, I said, God, do you have any sheep in here? Because if you have, they're going to hear your voice. And you promised in your word that if they hear your voice, they're going to follow you. See, that's God's word. But they have to hear his voice. And if they hear his voice, they're going to follow. And that's the reality. You look at Muri and you look at the whole city there and you say, God, have you got sheep here? And the reality is, yes, he has. And we're looking for those. You pray and pray that God will do something there that will move all of our hearts and bring glory and honor and praise to his name. In 2 Kings there, and in chapter 1, if you like, we get a flavor of the spiritual state of Israel. King Ahaziah, he's a godless individual. And he has had an accident. Verse 1, he has fallen through the lattice in an upper room. And he has done damage to himself. He's in a bad way. And he sends these servants that he has to Ekron to find out from Beelzebub, a god in Ekron, about whether he's going to recover or not. You know, it's interesting when you read these and have a look at it, you realize Ekron is in the Philistine country, the enemies of God, the Philistines. And it's 40 miles away. And why would he do that? Why would he send these people 40 miles away? Because he's living in Samaria and there's plenty of idol worship and Baals around that area. But the problem probably is that the Beelzebub always brings better news. This false god has always got something good to say to him. He's being deceived and he doesn't mind being deceived. And so the servants set out. But on the way, they meet Elijah, the Tishbite. And he intervenes and he asks the question, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're heading to Ekron to speak to Beelzebub? And he informs them there that the king is not going to recover. That in fact, he's going to die. And I tell you, it's not what he wanted to hear. And you can understand that, but it's the truth. And that's what he needed to hear. He needed to hear the truth. And you see, the thing is, it's not that he isn't spiritual. You can see that he is spiritual. The fact is, he's rejected the God of his fathers. He's rejected the God of Israel. And has chosen the path that will lead to destruction. That's where he's heading. And let me say this to you as well, and it's a wonderful thing too, when you read through these things, that you get a picture of what life is like today. Because in reality, things don't really change all that much. We become a bit more sophisticated and technology changes and stuff like that there, but the heart of man doesn't change very much. And really what you see is you get a picture of what's going on in our world today. And the king state, spiritual state, if you like, only reflects the state of the nation that he's living in. You can see that. And Elijah seems to be the one man who is standing for God. There are others, but Elijah is the man who's speaking, spokesman for God. And really, he's in the minority. Not many people speaking for God and not many people speaking out for God. But that's what you see here, and Elijah's doing that. But then when you come to chapter 2, he's taken away in a chariot of fire, and he's taken to heaven, and he's gone. And you can almost feel the despair among people. Elijah is gone. And Elisha, if you like, becomes the new kid on the block. And you can imagine how people think about that. They think, well, you know, he's a good man, but he's no Elijah. How people think. But we need to keep in mind that God is always working. Boy, I'll tell you, it's a good thing to keep this in mind, that there's never a moment when God isn't working. I'll tell you that he's working in your life at the moment. Whether you like it or whether you don't like it, God is always working. He's trying to get your attention. Trying to get you to understand that he loves you. And that there's something that he wants you to do. Now keep that in mind, because God's always doing something. And it's important that we get a hold of that and get an understanding of it. That we need to look past our own circumstances. And look past ourselves. Say, God, what are you doing in my life at the moment? And what is it you want me to do? And what do you want me to make me aware of? And that's the reality of what we're seeing here. And when we look at the spiritual conditions here in our own land today, and what we see is we see the ongoing decline in Christian standards. Now, we know that. You don't really need me to tell you that, but you can see that it's as plain to see as anything. And the king in Israel does not glorify God in any way. And we have a government in this land, like the king in Israel, that does not glorify God in any way. That doesn't now. We have a government who we see the infighting, the backstabbing, the divisive arguments that they have, and it all, and the corruption that goes on. We see that all around us. And not only in national government, but in local government, we see it as well. That's the state of the country we're in. And the government seems to reflect the desire of the people to reject God and to reject his word and to give the people what they desire. It doesn't matter what God wants, as long as the people are happy. Just a couple of weeks ago, there was a man on television, one of the early morning programs, and he was a doctor and he had lost his position. He had been stood down from his job because of the gender issue. Quite interesting listening to him. He was a Christian, and he said he was a Christian. He said, I'm a Bible believing Christian. And he said that they were talking about the gender row, and what he said was, if you're born a man, you're a man. If you're born a woman, you're a woman. It doesn't matter what you want to make yourself. It doesn't matter what you want to do and have an operation to do this or to do that or to do something else. You're a man if you're born a man. And you're a woman if you're born a woman. And he said to alter that is to invite the wrath of God upon yourself. You never hear words like that on television. But he spoke very clearly and very plainly about it. And the people on the program, they, of course, didn't agree with him. And probably the truth about it was that most of the nation didn't agree with him either. And when we see the confusion in the government, and when we see that, and their inability to make things work, is God's hand in it all? Is God trying to get our attention? Be able to see all those things. And when things are at a very low ebb, and things are really hitting the bottom, Elisha comes into his own. And people begin to see that here is God's man. Don't know about you this evening, but wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see somebody raised up in our day and our generation to speak for God? Somebody who would stand up and tell it as it really is. Somebody who would have a position where they could do that. Where people would have to listen whether they liked it or not. Doesn't seem to be anybody like that at the moment. But that's neither here nor there. God has got his ways of doing these things. But who knows, again, the purposes of God. And here in 2 Kings, the God of heaven begins to move in a most wonderful way. And in 2 Kings here, Elisha begins to do several miracles in this Old Testament. That, now what the miracles do is they accredit them as a man who has been sent from God. And that's what you see in it all. Again, I'm sure you'll agree with me tonight, there is no one more attractive than a man who's got this anointing from God upon him. Have something about him that makes him extremely attractive from a spiritual point of view. And boy, I tell you, it would be lovely to see that again. Could I say to you that there is nothing half-hearted about Elisha? Need to be able to understand that as well. This man is totally committed to what God has done for him and what God wants from him. Let me read to you about that ministry that he has. And it's really, really important. This is 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. Just let me read it to you. And so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. And Elisha went, then left and his oxen and ran after Elijah. He said to him, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" And so Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burnt the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. You see, he wasn't going back. He had made a decision to go with God. And he wasn't going back. He burnt the bridges. There was nothing to go back to. And he was saying to the people that were working with him, as he burnt the plough and he slaughtered the oxen, "I'm going through with God here. I'm God's man and I'm going through with God." Boy, nothing half-hearted about him. Totally committed to this glorious gospel. And it's interesting too how his work in this mission begins for God. Verse 18 there, if you have your Bible open, we're told there, and when they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" He's living in Jericho. So he's living, if you like, in a place of a curse. That's what you see. And that's what you need to understand in it all. Jericho is cursed by God. When the walls fell, we all remember the story. We were brought up with it. When Joshua walked around the walls and blew the trumpets, and the walls caved in except the home of Rahab, the prostitute, and the armies marched in, and the word was given at that time. And let me read that to you. It's 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. In Ahab's time, it's Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. At that time, Joshua pronounced a solemn oath. "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. There's God's word. The place is not to be rebuilt. It's cursed by God. But then you see what happens, and it happens in our world. It didn't mean anything to Hiel from Bethel. He didn't believe God's word. And so we're told in 1 Kings in chapter 16, that he begins to build in verse 34. "In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun." So you see, they get the picture. The place is a place of a curse. That's the reality of it all. But the curse remains, and city's built, but the curse hasn't gone away. And what you get now is this tremendous picture of the gospel that I hope you'll be able to get a hold of it and understand this. And friends, let me tell you, it's the gospel that has the power to be able to change things. It's the gospel that has the power to change things in your family, among your children, among your grandchildren. It's the gospel that has the power to do that. It has the power to deal with the curse. Need you understand that as well. You see, the problem here is with the water. And we understand something. We know water is life. You know that. Water is life. You cannot do without water. Just can't do without it. And it seems from verse 19 that the water is poisoned. In verse 19. And what's happening is it brings death to crops. And it causes, in the original language, it causes miscarriaging. So you get a picture of what's happening here. It's a real problem in it all. It's serious. And the area all around looks great. We're told there in verse 19, the men of the city said, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated. It looks good. It looks really good. But the water is bad and the land is unproductive. And it looking good is no good to us. Because of the water. It's of no value." You can see the misery in Jericho. You can see there's not a family in Jericho that's not touched by this curse. Everybody's cursed by it. Everybody's affected by it. Every family's affected by it. Every individual's affected by it. And you can see this evening that the world that we live in is a lovely world. You can see that. I'll tell you that the creation is the most marvelous thing. You drive down through the mountains there and look around you to see the beauty of it all. Something lovely about it. Something lovely about flowers that grow and birds that fly and just lovely. This creation is the most marvelous thing. But it's of no value. Because sin ruins it all. Sin spoils it all. It causes people to murder their fellow man. It causes families to break up. It causes pain. It causes sickness. It causes heartbreak. I was talking about Derry Beg there. I was working in Derry Beg there a couple of weeks ago and met this big man. Never met him before. Nice big man. And he came to the door, he looked a bit threatening at the, you know, these fellas with tattoos down their arms and stuff like this. You know, you feel a wee bit threatened sometimes. But I started to talk to him, he's a lovely man, and I said to him, "I'm trying to encourage people to read the Bible." I said, "Have you ever read a Bible?" And he said, "Yeah, I have." I said, "When?" He said, I bought a Bible. And I said, "Why did you buy it?" He said, "I bought it when my sister died. My wee sister died when she was 10. He said, "It broke our family, it just broke us to pieces. My father and mother never really recovered from it," he said, and "I just couldn't get a hold of it at all. Broke our hearts. She died." And I'm saying, Ted, to tell him, look at the mountains, they're beautiful. He couldn't see any beauty in it. See, sin ruins everything. Spoils it all. Not able to see the beauty in anything. Because you feel the pain. Met another wee boy, he was 24. Just in the same area. Could hardly get away from him. I started to talk to him and he just wanted to talk to me. And I said to him, "Do you ever think about God, son?" He said, "Yeah, I do." I said, "When do you think about God? Do you ever pray?" He said, "Yeah." He said to me, "Listen." He said, "Several months ago," he said, "I was so filled with anxiety, I was going out to the football pitch to hang myself." And he said, "I just got broken," he said. "Sat down in the chair and I started to cry. I said, 'God, help me, please help me.'" Tried to tell him about the beauty of creation. Couldn't see it. Sin ruins it all. Sin spoils everything. Causes all sorts of pain. You can see that. You can understand that. Easy to understand. Because we live in a world that disregards God and disregards His word, and all around us we've got total devastation. And I don't know all of you tonight, but I'll tell you something. There are very few of us who are problem-free. Very few of us who don't feel the pain of something in our lives. And that's the reality of it all. And let me tell you, the human heart, being what it is, that's your heart and my heart, the human heart, tries to effect a cure. That's what we do. We try to effect a cure with its own good ideas. That's what the human heart does. And in verse 19, these men come to Elisha, men of the city. And friends, I would guess as a last resort. I would guess that we come to Elisha, they're coming to him as a last resort. And I think we can get a handle on that as well. It's almost a foregone certainty that they would have tried to cure this problem themselves, try to fix it in their own particular way. In all likelihood, they had dug other wells. They'd looked for other water somewhere that wouldn't have been contaminated. They were making an attempt to deal with this problem. I think we can understand that. But it hadn't worked, and the water was still poisoned in it all. And I'm sure there were others living in Jericho at that time who still entertained the idea there's got to be a cure out there somewhere. We'll be able to find something that'll cure the problem if we just search for it and search for it long enough. And friends, it's how our world is with sin. I said this morning when I was speaking. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the true sense of the word, you're trying to deal with the poison in your own way. You're trying to effect a cure your own way. Maybe it's coming to church will do it, or something else will do it. But you're trying to effect a cure. You can understand this is what's happening. It's how our world thinks, that they think they've got a cure. I mean, you're just listening to the news, and you listen to Imran Khan, the new Prime Minister of Pakistan. What does he say? We're entering a new age. Things are going to be different in Pakistan from now on. The new president in Zimbabwe, he says the same thing. It's a whole new world. And they'll tell you before very long, you'll see the same old problems. Same old poison. Not able to deal with this problem. I'm not able to deal with my sin, and you're not able to deal with your sin. And the world is not able to deal with their sin. And we need somebody who can do that. We've all tried. It's how we as individuals behave. We've all thought that we could deal with our own sin, make ourselves better. As I said to you, it didn't work for us, and it won't work for the world. And it won't work for you. And that's the reality of it all, and it all. And when all human resources, if you like, in Jericho are exhausted, they turn to God's man. That's the reality. And here we see this picture of the gospel. The wonderful thing about this gospel is that Jesus Christ is willing to be a last resort. Do you know that? When any of us come to Jesus, we have tried everything else. We've tried to fix the problem ourselves. We have tried everything. It doesn't work. And as a very last resort, we come to Him. By the time we get there, we're broken. By the time we get there, we're in bits. And that's when the work is done. That's the reality of it all. And I hope when you go out from here that you look at the world out there in a different way. Hope you'll be able to look at the world out there and say to yourself, there are people there and they're just broken and they're trying to fix a problem they can't fix. And I've got the answer here. In it all. And what happens here is we, in this reality, this picture of the gospel, that the antidote to the poison comes in an earthen vessel. That's what you see here in verse 20. He says there, bring me a new bowl. He said, and they put salt in it. Bring it to him. And out of this earthen vessel comes purification. Salt purifies. We understand that. That's the what it does. It purifies. But the antidote has to be applied to the source of the problem. By just throwing it into the water there and nilly dilly, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. They have to get to the source of the problem. And in verse 21, then he went out to the spring and he threw the salt into it. Got to the spring where it was happening. And he fired the salt into the spring. Had to go to the source. Has to get to the heart of the matter, if you like. Nothing else is of any value or of any benefit in it all. Doesn't work any other way. And friends, it's the same with our sin tonight. The antidote comes in an earthen vessel. That's the reality. Need you understand that? That Jesus Christ became a man, took upon himself the flesh of man, became a man. And the antidote for the poison of our sin is in an earthen vessel. You can see that. What does the Bible say? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We're all conscious that sin brings death. As the Bible tells us, we're all dying. Sin brings death. Jesus Christ brings life. And that's what we realize here. That Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and died my death, died your death, died the death of the world out there, for all the people who are searching for something. Died their death. That if they turn their hearts to him and trust him, he'd bring purification from sin. But just like the spring, the death of Jesus has to be applied to the source. Has to be applied to your heart. Nothing else is of any value in this whole thing. It has to be applied to your hearts by faith. Believing that Jesus has died for us. And he has come to save us. Has to get to the source of our sin and the wickedness of our sin. The Bible tells us clearly that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see those wee children running around there in the mornings and school and everything else, and you look at them and they're lovely. I've got grandchildren, boy, and they're lovely. But they tell you their hearts are deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. And they're going to die someday without a Savior if they don't come to Jesus. It's only the blood of Jesus that getting to their heart can change things, can change their lives. And I wonder if you're here tonight and you're still trying to fix the problem by your own efforts. Just come to Jesus by faith. That's what you have to do. And here's the finish now. I'll just finish here. What you can see in this story is that it's a finished work. It's a finished work and it's a final work. Verse 22, and the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. It didn't have to be done again. It was done once for all. It's a wonderful thing. And I'll tell you, could I say this to you, when I walk into Derrybeg in Uri or into Kamloops. I'll tell you what I've got. I've got the greatest message in all the world. I've got this greatest message in all the world. A message that can fix all the problems in the homes there, that can turn their hearts to Jesus, can deal with the sin. And you have it as well. If you're a Christian, you have it. You need to talk to people. Talk to people. Pray for people. Tell them the good news. Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you again just for being with us tonight. And thank you again for your love for us and for your goodness to us. And Lord, thank you for your word. And Father, I can say this truthfully as I stand in this pulpit tonight. If this hasn't done anybody here any good, it has done me the world of good. It has spoken into my heart and makes me want to go on with God. And Father, may there be people here tonight who will say, I want to go on with God. Regardless of what the circumstances are, I want to go on with God and I want to be the best I can be for God. And Father, that I've got something to say to people that can make a difference in their lives. Thank you for your love and thank you for your goodness and thank you for your great grace. And Father, you're worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Lord God.